Matthew 25 and verse 32. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. I'd like to look this evening at this separation spoken of here. This separation has been before us in recent days. We have, last Sabbath, seen the congregation separated. We've seen a division. We've also seen some separate themselves from the world and join themselves to God's people for the first time. We've seen even in the news in the last week or so the tragedy and the trauma of families separated, divided. But we're looking this evening at the ultimate, the final and the irreversible separation. One that will affect every single one of us. It's brought before us here in this prophecy, this prediction given by the Lord Jesus. And it's brought before us, first of all, he is presented as sitting, then as separating, then as setting, and then as saying. We'd like to look at these four stages. First of all, we have here a sitting. We're told in verse 31, the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him. Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. The Son of Man, this is the title that Jesus preferred to use in describing himself. He could have chosen many titles, but this was the one he chose. And it's surprising because it's the title associated with his humiliation, with his lowly state on this earth. He used it to describe his homelessness. He used it to describe his suffering and his dying work. Whenever he spoke of what brought him down, what pained him, he spoke of himself as the Son of Man. Now, if you had a number of titles to choose from, ranging from Son of God to Son of Man, which would you choose? And yet look at what he chose. He chose the lowliest title, because this was how he wanted to be remembered and thought upon. He wanted this title of association with humanity in its lowly and fallen condition to be the title by which he was most remembered. And there's a tremendous comfort in that for those of us who feel our great need of one who can associate with us and sympathize with us. The Son of Man, the lowly, the humbled, the abased. But notice what it says. The Son of Man shall come in His glory. He's coming in a different form. His presentation will be completely different at this, His second coming. It's the same person, the Son of Man, but it's a glorified Son of Man. This might be translated, He shall come in blazing beauty. No longer in a state of degradation, but here shining forth in His splendour. And this is emphasised by His companions that come with Him. We're told here He shall come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him. Imagine that. Try to picture it. This is going to happen. One day, you will look out the window or you will look to the horizon. And there you will see a sight that you have never seen before. You will see the Son of Man in His blazing beauty. And all, not just some, not just many, but all the holy angels with Him. We're told there are 10,000 times 10,000 of them, innumerable angels, one of whom slew 180,000 in one night in the Old Testament. And here not one of them is left behind. All want to come. And why are they coming? They're coming to enhance His glory, to make Him more splendid, more awesome. But also they have a function. They have a job to do. For example, in Matthew 13 and verse 41, we're told the Son of Man shall send forth His angels, and they shall gather out of His kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. And then in Matthew 24 and verse 31, we're told that the angels, He shall send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So they have a task to gather in both that which offends God and His own beloved people. They are sent forth with instructions. Perhaps there's the suggestion that each angel has a specific person to bring, one by one. An angel will come one day to gather you, to lay His hand upon you, whether you be still here in this world, whether you be in heaven or in hell. Angels are here sent out with a name. And will you be in the group of those that offend? How will such angels handle you? These holy beings. Or will you be in that group that pleases God and will be gathered by the angels with such love and affection? The Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him. Then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. He shall sit. Now, we have Christ represented in Scripture as having completed a work and having sat down at the Father's right hand. But that's a specific reference to His priestly work. his priestly work of suffering and dying for sinners. He has completed that. It's over and finished. And so he has sat down. But his kingly work continues. Daily, nightly, week after week, he is active and involved in ruling and governing all his creatures, and especially his church and his people. But now, even this kingly work has come, as it were, to an end on this earth. And so here he sits upon the throne of his glory. Work done, governing work, ruling work, preserving work done, completed. And now he sits down to review how people responded to it. And he's sitting here, we read, on the throne of his glory. Solomon's throne, with all its glory, was nothing compared to this. All the thrones on the earth, if were to pile them on top of one another, would be nothing compared to this. Here was the one, the Son of Man, who sat with publicans and sinners at dirty tables with dirty men and women. Then, leaving this world, he sits now on a throne of grace. But here we're told there's a third seat, and it's the throne of his glory. The throne of grace, no more. Now it's a throne of glory, of awesome kingly splendor and majesty and brightness and power. How awesome. He will sit on the throne of his glory. Have you bowed before that throne? How do you view that throne? Is this Son of Man your king? When that moment comes and that horizon fills with him and his millions and millions of angels, when the heavens burst open and glory shines down onto this earth, when that last great trump is heard and he descends with the shout of the archangel, if the heavens burst open at his first coming, in a local way, an angel sang praises to a few shepherds, what will the second coming be like when the whole heavens over the whole earth will burst open to reveal and unveil this glorious Son of Man and his glorious angels and his glorious throne, and you see him sit down? Where will you be? What will your response be? When the Queen visits our island, what preparations are made? How many people get ready? What jobs are done with such urgency? What care is taken so as to be ready? What about this glorious King? Will you be ready? Are you getting ready? Are you at all prepared? He shall sit. And then we're told in verse 32, he shall separate. He shall separate them one from another. Before that separation takes place, so there's a gathering together. In verse 32, we're told, then shall be gathered before him all nations. Every nation under the sun from every continent. Here is a uniting of the nations such that the world has never known. The Lord Jesus will bring together the warring nations, the warring tribes, the warring religions, and He'll bring them all before Him, gathered together in this huge, huge audience. All the nations, none can escape. And all the people in all the nations, and none of them can escape. And all national distinctions, it will count for nothing anymore. No nation will have any preference. There'll be no superpowers then. There'll be no preference given to those who have great economies, great histories. Scotland will be placed with Swaziland. America will be placed with Somalia. Russia will be placed together with the Eskimos. All these great and small gathered. One great conglomerate. Can you see it? All the colours, all the languages, all the different dresses, all the different styles, all different ages, all united before the throne of His glory. No amount of military might, no amount of diplomatic skill, no amount of economic strength can gain any advantage here. But then once He's gathered, He begins to separate, not along lines of colour, not along lines of nationality, not along lines of social class. He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. He shall separate. One from another. I don't know what you envisage when you think of this scene. Perhaps a long line, a long queue. Not in double file, but in single file. The emphasis here is on one from one. One from one. And that great line is snaking up towards this throne. And it's parting there. On the word of the King. And they're separating on His word without any influence over what He finally decides. And you're seeing them as you come up to the throne yourself. You're seeing one put on the right and another put on the left, and your own place in the queue is coming closer and closer and closer until it's you and Him. How long does that moment take? Don't know. But He has the last word left or right. And He's separating a husband from his wife. And he's separating parents from children. And he's separating brother from sister. And he's separating neighbour from neighbour, and friend from friend. And he's separating church members, and he's separating church adherents. He shall separate. And what side of that separation will you be on? We're told he does it as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. This was a common scene in the Middle East. The shepherd would go to his flock. The sheep were brought in for the winter. The goats were left out. The sheep were more sensitive. The goats were hardier. And the sheep tended to be whiter, the goats darker. The sheep a bit more meek in nature, the goats a bit more belligerent. And so this skilled shepherd king comes to his great flock, and all he sees is sheep and goats. Doesn't see bank accounts, doesn't see membership certificates of churches. He doesn't see what we've achieved. Doesn't see who our parents were. Doesn't see anything but whether we are sheep or goats, white or black, meek or belligerent, sensitive or hard, his own or not his own. Think much on that separation. It will be flawless. There will not be one mistake made. The most plausible sinner will not end up with the sheep. The weakest, poorest believer will not end up with the goats. And this is a shepherd who will not make one mistake. The billions come. He doesn't lose concentration. He cannot be duped or fooled. He knows his sheep, he says, and is known of them. They've heard his voice and they followed him. They've truly been able to say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And here, this great division is made. He shall separate. He shall divide. But then notice thirdly, he shall set. Verse 33, he shall set the sheep in his right hand and the goats on the left. And the word here used for set is fix. To put in a place so that that cannot be reversed. It's set, as it were, in stone. There's nothing that can be done once this division has been made. There are no second chances. There's no appeal. There is no hope of an overturning of the verdict. The goats can no longer become sheep. The time for prayer is over. The time for crying for mercy is over. He shall set the sheep in his right hand and the goats on the left. This is irremediable and irreversible. You might ask, why is this necessary? Surely when people die, they will go to heaven or they will go to hell. Yes, they will. So why is it necessary to have this public judgment of all? Well, first of all, because there will still then be people living on the earth who haven't been judged. There will be survivors, those remaining here. They need to be judged. But also, only the souls have been judged of those who have gone to heaven or hell. The deeds of the body must also be judged, whether they be good or ill, Paul tells us. And so here at this general, universal judgment, the body is reunited with the soul, and the judgment then is completed. And however much punishment was meted out for the sins of the soul, there is more to come for the sins of the body. But also, it's not enough for justice to be done. Justice must be seen to be done. It's not enough for a private, secret judgment to be made. That has to be made public and demonstrated. The justice of God is a public administration. And fourthly, because it vindicates Christ. The last time the vast majority in the world saw Christ was crucified on a cross between two criminals. The last time the world saw him before this, apart from a few disciples, was condemned, judged. And that has to be put right. And here is how it will be put right. This public vindication. The judged one becomes the judge. The condemned one becomes the condemner. The one who was the victim of human injustice becomes the administrator of divine and pure justice. This is why there has to be this public demonstration and this final settling and fixing of accounts, of destinations, and of eternal experiences. He shall set. He will fix you. There is no hope of somehow escaping, of somehow deceiving, of somehow getting in another way. This is it. This is final. There are not many, if any, separations like that. Last week, when the congregation was separated, there is a good possibility that most of us will be here the next communion if the world is spared, and that division might change. It's not fixed. We think of these families separated. These are all in a state of flux and change. Children may be with a father one day, a mother the next, and vice versa. But this is a separation that's fixed and forever and unchangeable and irreversible. It's good for ministers to often think about that moment as they go out to preach. But it's good for Christians too, as they go out to witness. But it's especially beneficial for the unconverted. Oh, think on that moment often. Will it be a left-hand moment or a right-hand moment. And then fourthly here we read, he says, the king shall then say to them on his right hand, come. Here is a wonderful welcome, a tremendous invitation. Come. Why are they to come? Because they are blessed of his Father. They've been blessed in the past, blessed in the present, and they'll be blessed forever in the future. Blessed. This is what's saved them, the blessing of God. Not their own efforts and endeavours, but the blessing of God. Come, blessed, inherit the kingdom. They were heirs all their lives. They had title all their lives to the kingdom, but now they take possession. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you before, from the foundation of the world, before you even were. There was a kingdom prepared for you, Christian. And what's the criteria for this? Why does he address them in this way? Why does he bestow such blessings on them? Well, he tells us in verse 35 and following, I was hungry, you gave me meat, thirsty, you gave me drink, a stranger, you took me in, naked, you clothed me, sick, you visited me, I was in prison, and you came to me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? You see the reaction of the truly converted soul here, the true Christian. There's astonishment. Lord, when? There's humble, self-forgetting astonishment. They look at their whole lives and they see their whole lives as unprofitable. They look at their lives and they think, what have I ever done for the Lord? When did I feed you? When did I give you a drink? When did I visit you? When did I clothe you? When did I come to you in prison? There's a minimizing of their lives. They find it difficult, if not impossible, to see any good. And the king says, inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. He points to the littlest, the smallest, the most insignificant of his people, and he says, if you've given them a meal, if you've given them water, if you've visited them when sick, you did it to me. He's saying every believer is Christ in disguise. What does that say of your view of Christ? But notice, he addresses those on the left, and instead of saying, come, he says, go. Depart from me. Instead of saying, you're blessed, he says, ye cursed. Instead of saying, inherit the kingdom, he says, into everlasting fire. Instead of saying, prepared for you, he says, prepared for the devil and his angels. And again, he goes into this description, I was hungry and you didn't give me food. Thirsty, you didn't give me drink. Stranger, you didn't take me in. Naked, you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison and you visited me not. And again, there's astonishment expressed by those hearing this. But it's not humble. It's not self-forgetting. It's arrogant and proud. Lord, when saw we thee and hungered or a thirst or a stranger or naked or sick and in prison and did not minister unto thee? What have we failed to do? There's a maximizing of their lives. They look back over them and say, well, I didn't miss anything out. I've done all that's required. I'm a profitable servant. How can anyone possibly suggest I've omitted something? I failed to do something? And here there is an argument at the very judgment seat of God. That rebelliousness, that disobedience, that arrogance continues right up to and through the judgment. And even when God pronounces his sentence, depart, cursed, fire prepared for the devil and his angels, there's still a but, God. You're wrong. You see the incredible blindness that afflicts the vast majority. He says, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. What will he say to you? How are you treating his people? The least and the littlest of them. That's the criteria of judgment. Not that we're saved by works, but these works reveal faith. A faith that sees past the mighty, the influential, the loved of this world, and looks out for the little believer in Christ. And sees them as the precious of this world in God's sight. Wants to associate with them. Wants to identify with them. Wants to minister to them. We don't obviously have any Christians in prison in our own country yet. What can we do? Well, in the latest English Churchman, there was an article about three Christian women, three Sunday school teachers in Indonesia, Rebecca, Zakaria, Eti, Pangesti, and Ratna Bongan. They're 1 year into a 3 year prison sentence, wrongly convicted of illegally attempting to convert Muslim children who had willingly attended their Christian education program. Listen to some of the words of these Christians. Ratna told Open Doors, "My hope is, of course, for the judge to set me free. But if his verdict is not so, then, like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I will continue to love God more than anything. He will give me the best because he is in control." At 39, she's the youngest of the three ladies. She has two sons, the youngest being only 3 years old. She said, "They miss me so much, and I miss them just as much. But God's grace is sufficient. I firmly believe this has been the Lord's doing, and this is the result." She describes how her son is coming towards faith, and she says, "This is the result of the prayers of our brothers and sisters all over the world." When asked what she'll do when released, she says, "I want to go home. I want to be with my children and hug them. I also want to see my father again and cry on his chest. These are the two things I would like to do." Rebecca, age 48, is married and has both a daughter and son at university. She and her husband also have an adopted daughter, Linda, who daily rides 75 miles on her motorbike with her young daughter to bring food to the woman because the prison meals are so poor. We have to uphold Linda in our prayers, said Paul, an open doors worker from the UK, because she's taking her life into her hands on these roads every day in order to deliver food to the woman in prison. But what can we do? Here surely are some of Christ's little ones in prison. Well, if you go to the Open Doors website, they're running an ongoing letter writing campaign for Rebecca, Etty and Ratna. And in the past year, they've received 15,000 cards from all over the world. And their fellow prisoners are immensely impressed by all those cards and have said this, quote, "What good care Christians take of one another. Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye've done it unto me." How to prepare for that separation? Well, Christ is the only answer, isn't he? In the scriptures, he's set forth as beautiful, and faith is described as a beholding of him. He's set forth as a gift, and faith is described as a receiving of him. He's set forth as meat and drink, and faith is described as an eating and a drinking of him. He's set forth as a rock, and faith as a resting upon him. He's set forth as a city of refuge, and faith as a fleeing into him. "Look unto me," he says, "and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." Behold him. Receive him. Feast upon him. Rest upon him. And flee to him. Let us pray. Our Almighty God, the devil comes and says, "Don't worry. Things won't be so black and white, not so clear cut." And he comes with the fog of deceit and falsehood to muddle and confuse. Oh, clear away that fog and give us that biblical clarity that will prepare us for that clearest of separations. In Jesus' name.